It's a joy to have Bibles. It's a joy to study them. It's a joy to let the Bible take our minds where they would never go otherwise. Because the Bible records the thoughts of God. And we are then honored to think thoughts of God after Him and to replace our minds over the course of our life with taking out man's thoughts and replacing them with God's thoughts. And that is, to me, one of the greatest adventures of the Christian life. We're going to talk about some of that today. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is where our text is. And I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the book of 1 Corinthians. We thank you for all of the instruction that is here from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 16. And we ask you now, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would open our hearts. We've taken the step to open our Bibles. Now we ask you, Lord, to open our hearts. It's one thing to see facts on a page, information on a page. It's another thing for those words to find their way into open ears and then down into an open heart. And that's what we ask for, Lord, because we desire here today to know the God behind these verses, that we might love you and praise you, for you are worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name we ask it, amen. Today we're talking about the wisdom of God and the foolishness of men. It's part one. And next time we'll pick up with part two. I'm going to keep this one right to the point as much as I can. I want to go right to the text, and then we're going to turn to a few other texts that relate. And we are going to use our Bibles today. I am going to have you turn to a number of verses. So the text before us today is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. Just three verses. Where Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe, the learned man? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" To give you a backdrop on what's going on here, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. They are obviously living in Corinth, and they are really an hour's drive or less south of Athens, which is the center of philosophy in the world at that time, intellectual thought. He's writing to people that are essentially Greek, and the Greeks had an intense preoccupation with human wisdom. They were in Corinth divided over their favorite philosophers. It was all about philosophy and human wisdom with the Greeks. These people had, among them, 50 different identifiable philosophical parties or movements. So to come to the Lord in Corinth meant you would come to Christ having been under the influence of one of 50 identifiable parties or movements or philosophies. Let me put it another way. 50 different lines of secular thinking deeply ingrained within them. Secular thinking, let's define it now, is anything that's not biblical thinking. It's that which comes forth from the fountain of man's brain without God. That's what I mean by secular thinking. 50 different lines of secular thinking deeply ingrained within the minds of these people. If you understand that, you'll begin to realize why they were so divisive, because they were so deeply shot through and ingrained with secular worldly thinking. So coming then into the Corinthian church, they brought this spirit of philosophical factualism, and they then quickly ended up divided. They come from a society that's already divided in their thinking. They come into the church that God wants united, thinking about Him and the cross. And as they drag in their thoughts from the world and they try to mix the two, they very quickly become divided. Think about this. So many problems come about as a result of trying to mix the thinking of the world with the thinking of God. So many problems. And then the truth is in the process, you, if you're a Christian and you're caught there trying to mix the things of the world, the thoughts of the world with the thoughts of God, you end up getting cheated out of the blessings that God has for you. I'd like to show you that. Hold your place in Corinthians, and we're going to turn to a couple of other scriptures. Turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Where Paul actually says what I've been saying up to this point, and he says it better than I can say it. Colossians 2:8, it's a warning. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." Anytime deception is effective, it's very seductive. Otherwise, it wouldn't be effective, would it? You cannot be deceived unless the deception is seductive in the sense that it seduces your mind, right? You have to want it. What Paul is saying is that when you are deceived through man's philosophy, you're going to find out after you've been deceived, after you've wanted it, and after you've given into it and embraced it, you're going to find out on the other side of that seduction, it's empty. So he says, beware lest anyone cheat you, because our God never leaves us empty. But man's philosophy will leave you empty, and it will cheat you out of what God has for you. Beware lest anyone cheat you through the philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So, man's philosophies, no matter how seemingly sincere they are, no matter how objective they seem, or scholarly, ultimately it caters to self-will in man, man's pride, man's fleshly inclinations, and man's desire for independence from God. Let me ask you a pop quiz question here early in the message. When did man's desire for independence from God to be his own master first occur in the human race? In the Garden of Eden. Isn't that something? So here we're reading in Colossians about the philosophy of man and Paul's warning lest you be cheated. It all comes from the base of man's desire to be his own God. And as a result, it will leave you empty because any kind of human existence that leaves God out is going to be an empty, frustrated, sin-dominated existence. Turn in your Bible to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Here is the base of it all. Romans 1, 25 tells us what happened to man. You just yelled it out. He fell in the garden. He wanted to be independent in the garden. That's how old it is. This tells us what happened to man in the process. In Romans 1:25, it says, man exchanged the truth of God for the lie, the big lie, that he doesn't need God. He exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and he worshipped as a result and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Who is the creature? It's man himself. I like that rendering. The creature. You talk about God and all of His glorious splendor, then you talk about man turning away from worshiping God in His splendor to worship himself, and suddenly creature's the perfect word to worship the creature. So back to 1 Corinthians. Paul now enters into a discussion of God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. And I'd like to give you an outline of where we're going to go in this study and the next. It's a fourfold outline for those of you that are note takers. First of all, there is the preeminence of God's wisdom. We'll see that this time. Then there is the power of God's wisdom, followed by the paradox of God's wisdom, followed by the preaching of God's wisdom. So the preeminence, the power, the paradox, and the preaching. Love a good outline. Especially when all the words start with the same letter. It makes studying fun, like a little puzzle. I'm not into crossword puzzles, but I am into alliteration. Whenever I can pull it off. Okay, so we begin with the first main thought here, and that is the preeminence of God's wisdom. Here's how it works out. Christ rejectors see the gospel as foolishness. Absolute foolishness. Look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is, there it is, foolishness. To who? To those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see that? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. This word foolishness in our English Bibles comes from the Greek word in the original, moraia, from which we get our word moron. The reaction then of the natural mind is that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It is, in other words, absolute moronic nonsense. That's what it means. In other words, you could say it's not complicated enough to suit man's complex philosophies and religions, because they all appeal to man's ego. Whereas the preaching of the cross does not appeal to man's ego. Man and his philosophies, it all centers on him. And the greater you grow in a given line of philosophy, take a Corinthian with one of those 50 lines of thought, then the greater you are seen by people around you. And who's getting all the attention? You are. And that's what man wants. He wants all the attention on himself. So the gospel is too simple for man. It doesn't stroke his ego because it gives all the glory to God. Please remember this. Philosophy is the invention of man. The gospel is the revelation of God. And there is a huge difference between the two. Don't ever forget that. Philosophy is the invention of man, and the gospel is the revelation of God. And so it is we read, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The whole idea in the gospel, that God would take human form, God himself, the real God out there, that he would take on human form and that he would allow himself to be crucified, and then that he would rise from the dead in order to provide forgiveness for man's sin and a way into heaven. That whole idea. This is an idea that is far too simple and foolish and humbling for the natural man to accept. That one man would die in a piece of wood, let's say. Put it that way. The one man would die on a piece of wood on a nondescript hill in a nondescript part of the world and thereby determine the destiny of every person who ever lived is to the human, worldly, secular mind stupid. And that is why they look upon it as moronic. See, in general, the world around us thinks that our message then is foolish, that it is moronic. Now, what kind of pressure is that going to bring to your life? It's not a message that makes you look with it in the eyes of the people around you. Now, there's a lot of pressure in our world today to be with it. Hollywood shoves it down our throats. Hollywood mainlines it through our eyes. All of the media that goes far beyond movies and Hollywood mainlines it into our system. So that the way people look, the way people dress, the fashions that change all the time, the fads that sweep the globe, determine what is with it and what is out of it. You're either with it or you're out with the out crowd. Man wants to be with it. We want to be in the in crowd. There's something inside of us that wants to be held in high esteem by other men and women around us. Nobody wants to be seen as not being with it. Why do you think the mall is so big? And why are there always people there? And why are there so many different lines of clones strutting from one end of the mall to the other, and they're all dressed in the same uniform? Different uniforms, but they're in line and they're all looking the same. Why is that? Within their little group, they are the withered ones. In fact, they think they're the only withered ones in the whole mall. Move from that line to the next line in front of them. Guess what they think? They look entirely different, and they think they're the only ones in the mall. And what they do is they walk along and they look in the windows to see how withered they are. And they see, you know, and they look at each other up and down. And yeah, we're the ones. They have their lingo. They have their inside jokes. And that's all about being with it. If people weren't into being with it, the mall would empty out tomorrow. Around the world, the malls would empty out. Why? Because your clothes don't wear out before you stop wearing them, do they? Although I do have a shirt that I think gave up the ghost the other day. It's a shirt I have from Tavarua Island in Fiji. It's a place where only 24 surfers are allowed to stay at a time. To me, that's really with it. And I have clung to that t-shirt for so long because it says Tavarua Fiji on it. And I think it's time that I'm going to come home one of these days. It's going to have disappeared. Shouting from the front row, that was my wife, by the way. She's the one that decides when the clothes have given up the ghost. But you understand the point, don't you? Long before the clothes wear out, they go out the door in a garage sale. You pay so much money for them. Somebody comes to your garage sale and they hold this thing up and they say, "How much do you want for this?" And you glance up. I don't know what this, you know. You give me an offer. And you're preoccupied with something else. Give me an offer. How about a dollar? Fine, I don't care. Whatever, get it out of here. But you know what? 2 months ago, it meant so much to you. And as you put that thing on and went back to the mall, you know, and you were all styled out and you're looking in the window, you were with it. Here's the problem with the gospel. You stick to the gospel of God and you will not be with it. Because man sees it as absolutely foolish. So the question comes, does it mean more to you to be held in high esteem by God or in high esteem by man? That's the question. They think our message is foolish. So what's the pressure that comes with our message? The pressure that comes with our message is that they are going to look upon us as fools. And that is real pressure, to be looked upon as a fool. There's a great temptation then on our part to take that message and to try to work with it and to try to mix it with man's wisdom so we can make it cool and avoid the rejection of man around us. And the pressure is huge. Why? Because of that tendency to want to be with it and not be rejected, and certainly not to be looked upon as an absolute fool. That's why the tendency to water down the gospel is so tremendous and effective. How many places do you know where the gospel is completely and utterly watered down and the whole church service is centered around what's with it with man today? It's by design so it will appeal to everyone. Why? So this church that we're talking about can be seen as what? With it. Does it mean more to you to be held in high esteem by God or held in high esteem by man? There's a great temptation to make it cool. The problem is, you can make it so cool, it's not the gospel anymore. Turn in your Bible to Luke 6:22, where Jesus warned his own disciples about this. Luke 6:22. Jesus himself was so radical, so not with it, that they killed him. Think about that. So here's what he says to his closest disciples. He says in Luke 6:22, "Blessed are you when men hate you." There you go. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Sign up after. Enroll with Christ. Blessed are you when men hate you. And here it comes, when they exclude you. Now you start to feel the pain. When they exclude you, they stop inviting you. They stop hanging around you. They stop calling you. Because, and these are people you've known for so long in your life. These are tight friends. And they start to exclude you. He says, blessed are you when men hate you and they exclude you, and then they start to go beyond that and they revile you. They mock you. Nobody likes to be mocked, do we? They mock you, and then they cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. That's the generation of falsehoods about you, because you've now become this God person and you've gone overboard and you've become a fanatic and you even carry around a Bible of all things and you actually smile way too much, which everyone knows is not cool. Super cool people don't smile hardly at all. They want to leave you guessing because, oh dude, that is so cool. Man, I don't even understand you, but it's cool. It's that kind of thing. Right before I came to know Jesus Christ, I enrolled in a world religions class at college, and I was standing outside the class with all the students waiting the first day for the professor to show up. Then this guy shows up, he unlocks the door, and he's wearing these super cool looking glasses, and they were tinted so dark you could not see his eyes at all. And he looked so cool. And he opens the door, and I thought, he's just the cool-looking custodian, the coolest-looking custodian ever, unlocking the door for us. I want glasses like that. And I could wear them around campus. Turns out he was the professor. And he goes up to the front, and he's the professor of this world religions course. And he kept the glasses on as he walked up to teach us. And I'm thinking, now that is way cool, teaching with opaque, dark glasses on. With really cool frames. I'm going to get some and wear them to class and we'll join up. And so he goes up and he's got these dark glasses on and he speaks in this super cool voice. No smiles for the new students. He's too cool. He is so cool he doesn't smile. And he says, "Good morning, students. Welcome to the World Religions class." He said, "We're going to study many religions in the world," and he named them off, Hinduism, Buddhism, Baha'i Faith, and so on and so on, Zoroastrianism and Christianity, so on and so on. He says, "And now that you know what we're going to study, I'll just let you know that I have gone through all of them, and I have come to the apex of it all. I am an existentialist," which is just a clever word for a very confused person. He said, "I'm an existential atheist." And I'm thinking, and I signed up for your class to find God. Your glasses aren't cool, and neither are you. I bailed out of that class after a couple of weeks. I couldn't take it. You see, he was so cool that he was utterly lost. I'll tell you the truth. I would far rather be hated of men, excluded by men, reviled by men, cast out with my name as evil for the Son of Man's sake than to be in that category. Jesus said in Luke 6:23, after he said all of those things, in Luke 6:23, he said, "Rejoice in that day when those things happen to you, and then I want you to do something." You've seen it on advertisements. I want you to leap for joy. He says, "For indeed your reward in heaven is great, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." When he says your reward in heaven is great, he's saying this: when you are hated, when you are excluded, when you are reviled, when you are cast out, know that your reward in heaven is great, and know that if you could only see what I see about your eternity in heaven, you would count those things as being light, extra light affliction. And no wonder Paul the Apostle later said, "This light affliction that I go through is working for me. It works for me. This light affliction works for me. It's working for me an eternal weight of glory." So Jesus also said in Luke 6:26, go down a few verses. He said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers with the false prophets." You want to make your gospel cool. You want to make it palatable for everybody so nobody reviles you or excludes you. Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." That means you're doing it completely wrong. That means you've missed the whole point of walking with me. The reason men scoff at the gospel is because it crushes their sin and it crushes their pride and it calls them to believe in something so simple that childlike faith is required and something that God has already done. And it tells you there's only one way. Man doesn't like that. If the gospel said, "It's all centered on Christ, and here's the information, but you get to do with it whatever you want to do, and then take from it whatever you want to take, and then that's how you'll come to God." Let's just get it clear. You'll be able to come to God your way. If that was the gospel, men would love it, because they would get so clever with it. And my, how clever they have become with it. I'm ashamed to say that there was a time in my life when I left the ministry for 3 years, and not because I wanted to backslide, but because the ministry is so filled with difficulty, I basically got tired of it. I didn't want to do it anymore. So I left the ministry for 3 years, did whatever I wanted in terms of my time, still read my Bible, still said my prayers, still went to church. But got into the things I liked, got into bodybuilding and learning about the body and all of that. And during that time, someone handed me one of these positive thinking tapes. And they said, "You know, it's really cool that you're a Christian and everything, but you need to really use the brain that God gave you. So here's this guy. I'm going to turn you on to his tapes. Here's a set. You just borrow them. And make sure every day when you get up, you listen to one of these tapes. And you're going to find that you're going to get more and more of a positive mental attitude. And this is okay because it'll mix fine with your Christianity. In fact, you'll find there's little bits of Bible here and there mixed in with it." And so I started to listen to these tapes. And the next thing I knew, I was working for Dennis Waitley and the Psychology of Winning. Dennis Waitley, a very good friend of Robert Schuller's. And so I began to listen to some of Robert Schuller's stuff and read, you know, how I feel about Robert Schuller now, right? We're cool with that? See, I want you to accept me right now. I feel that Robert Schuller has long been one of the chief wolves in the body of Christ. Thus, not in the body of Christ, but in among the body of Christ. So I got into Robert Schuller's positive possibility thinking stuff and all of that, thinking I could still walk with the Lord, really use my mind, become a super achiever, and that there really wasn't such a thing as the will of God, and I could become rich and famous and powerful and go to heaven with Jesus and mix the two. Guess what? The moment in time came when God told me to repent and to throw all that stuff in the trash. And I only gave you the tip of the iceberg. All those guys, birds of a feather, always flock together. And there are many of these guys whose names are very famous. And I'll spare you the rest of the details. We don't come our way. We don't walk our way. We don't make up our own way to be saved. And we don't make up our own way to walk with God after we're saved. We follow the book. We follow the thoughts of God that are written down. To the world, it's all foolishness. To those who are perishing, we read here. Notice it says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, back in our text, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Are perishing. Notice it doesn't say who might perish. This does not mean that if you don't know Jesus Christ, you have a chance, maybe, of someday perishing. This phrase means you're already caught in the process of perishing. In other words, everything has already been done and is in place that if you simply do nothing about Jesus Christ, nothing, you will end up in hell forever. That's what it means. No wonder the world looks up upon us as foolish, because we say things like that. But when those words are in our mouth, they're not our words, are they? They're God's words. Everything is in place already for you if you do nothing to be eternally separated from God with you when you die. Romans 6:23 says so, for the wages of sin is death, and that's eternal death. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, it says, for since death came through a man, that would be Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, that's Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The Bible is not saying if you refuse to surrender to Jesus Christ today, you might perish. It is saying you are already perishing. It's not saying if you stack up enough rejection points day after day, you might perish. It's saying you are already on your way to life without God forever right now. You don't need to stack up any more days of rejecting Christ. If you do nothing about Christ and just simply flat out reject Him and do nothing, you will spend eternity without God. You're already on your way there. That's the point. And there's a huge difference between that and stacking up enough rejection points until God finally decides, you know, you rejected me so much that I'm afraid I'm going to have to exile you. No, that's not it. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, I'm going to have you turn to some other scriptures after this. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says, He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be punished with an everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. There's just a little peek into the glory of God that men will experience in heaven. The majesty of God, the glory of His power, the one who created all the universe as we know it. But those who do not know Him will be shut out from that. So think of standing before Him and you finally get to see Him and you see His majesty, and then He tells you, you are going to be shut out forever, And to hear people in the line saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we go to church for you? Didn't we serve for you in church? And didn't we do all these things for you? And to hear the majesty of God Himself say, depart from me, I never knew you. I know you did all these things, but I never knew you and you never knew me. Can you imagine to see God and then be told, you'll never see me again? When you were created and your whole existence is there to be united with God. To miss that forever, there could be no greater mistake you could ever make in your lifetime. But the Bible says, you reject Christ, you're already perishing. The truth is, though, this is where it gets good, God loves you so much that He brought you here to warn you today to show you the way into His forgiveness. It's no accident you're here if you don't know the Lord. He brought you here. No, I came with some friends. No, He brought you here. He's God. He's in charge. Last time I checked, He's still on the throne. Still calling the shots. There's only one way you can stop His forgiveness, and that is to do nothing. Well, I'm in between. Well, we'll talk about you in a minute. You cry out to God for mercy and He'll grant it to you. You cry out to God to rescue you and He'll rescue you. You cry out to God to reveal Himself to you and He will reveal Himself to you in Jesus Christ alone and He will save you from your sins. Everything is already in place for you to be forgiven. That's the flip side. Everything's already in place for you to be lost if you do nothing. But everything's already in place for you to be forgiven because He's already done everything to secure you a place in heaven forever. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15:3, just a little way to the right. He's done it all. And it wasn't as if He hadn't announced that He was going to do it. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul writes and he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins." Do you see it? "According to the Scriptures." He was saying the whole time He was going to do it. And then He did it. Verse 4, "And He was buried, and He rose again the third day." Do you see it? "According to the Scriptures." He was saying the whole time He was going to do it, and then He did it. In John 3:16, turn in your Bible there. I know you know where John 3:16 is. Turn in your Bible to John 3:16. We read, "For God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's life with God Himself and His splendor forever and His love. Verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And then in verse 18, he says, "He who believes in Him is not condemned." But watch this, because we've already talked about it up to this point in the message. "But he who does not believe is condemned" what? What does it say? Already. It's good to know Jesus and Paul are in agreement, isn't it? As if we didn't know that already. But here it is. There's the tension. Condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's only one. There's only one. Turn your Bible to Luke 24:45. And here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Here is how Jesus explained the gospel and the process of being saved from perishing after He rose from the dead. So these words come after He rose from the dead. Luke 24:45, it says that to the men as they're walking on the road to Emmaus, "And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And He said to them, thus it is written and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to those people who like it." It's not what it says. To all nations, and I want you to start right here. You start where you are when you come to know Him, and you start to tell everybody else around you who doesn't know Him. That's His point. So what do you have to do to be saved? Interesting question. The Philippian jailer, when he was scared out of his wits when an earthquake shook down the prison that Paul had been placed in with Silas, he knew it was a miracle. He knew that he had heard the gospel through these men as they sang songs in the middle of the night as they were being tortured with the stocks that spread their legs, maybe even till they were out of joint in the hips and had mistreated them. And in the middle of the night, they're singing their songs, and they weren't fluffy little ditties that Paul and Silas sang. They would be songs filled with the Bible, most likely the way it would be Psalms. And this man had heard the gospel through their singing, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" He asked that question. That was his immediate reaction. And in Acts 16:31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you don't know Him, He brought you here today so you can know Him. If you don't know Him, you're on your way to eternity without God, and He's stepping in the way today, and He's inviting you to come to Him and be forgiven of all your past sin, present sin, and future sin. So if you die tomorrow, you will go straight to be with Him. Absent from the body is to be in the presence of the majestic living God Himself forever. Which takes the sting out of death, doesn't it? It's not so bad when you look at it that way. You just trade in this old rig for a brand new deluxe model. In Luke 13:5, Jesus said, "I tell you, but unless you repent, you'll perish." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Christ rejecters see the gospel as foolishness, but the believers, on the other hand, experience the full power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." We've seen all that means so far. But to us who are being saved, it is, in fact, the power of God. What does it mean, being saved? I thought I was saved in a moment. I thought I was saved in a millisecond at the point I believe on the Lord and I'm justified. As though I'd never sinned before Him and that's why I'm fit for heaven after I believe on Him. Why would He ever say being saved? Well, let me say what He's not saying. What He is not saying is that you're not completely redeemed and guaranteed eternal life until the very, 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 very end. That you can never know for sure. He's not saying that. He's not saying that if you mess up in the middle of your Christian experience, your pilgrimage, that you will not be saved in the end. He's not saying that either. What is He saying? He's saying to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Those of us that have already been saved, are being taken through the process that's going to drop us off safely in heaven. That's what it means. Those of us who have already been saved are experiencing a multiplicity of changes inside of us. Because we've been saved, we are being, in fact, transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And when it's time, God is going to take us to heaven. When our moment comes, when your appointment comes, in a moment of time, you'll be taken to your appointment with God, and you will be given full glorification, a brand new body, a brand new way of thinking, and a glorious relationship with God that is not hindered by any of your shortcomings. Being saved. It's into the process of salvation that involves so many wonderful changes, so many wonderful blessings, that we call it the abundant life. And the abundant life has nothing to do with material things that surround our life, but everything to do with the God, the Lord Jesus, who has come into our life, the one who has truly given us life. So, can you be like in the middle? You know, I don't really reject them, but I don't really accept them either. I guess, you know, I'm in a special category. You really haven't been talking to me today because I'm kind of in between. I'm pretty much half saved already. And, you know, God will add the rest later. So you haven't talked to me yet. How come you haven't talked to me? You're talking to these really lost people. And you're talking to these really saved people. How come you're not talking to me? Been here all morning and you haven't talked to me at all. Wow. You said God brought us in here. If He brought me in here, how come you haven't talked to me? Oh, sorry. Let's get right over to you. H.A. Ironside tells a story of an old Scottish woman who thought there were three classes you could be in before God. Lost, half-saved, and saved. The old Scottish woman had been very religious and she'd gone to church all her life. And she always hoped that at last she would get dying grace and at the very end be fit for heaven. She went one time to a meeting where there were two very earnest servants of God preaching the gospel, truly. And when she came home, she was really disappointed. And those at home said to her, "Well, Grandma, how did you like the preachers?" "Well," she said, "I could not understand them. You see, the first man got up and he talked to all the folk he said were saved already. These folk were so good, I did not know there were any in our town like them. Then the other guy got up and he preached to folk so wicked that he said they were lost and going to hell. But I don't get it. There wasn't one word for me." She was not lost and she was not saved according to her own estimation. Ironside goes on to say this, "But there are really only two classes, not three. There are those that are lost, and there are those that are saved. Those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who have faced their sins in the presence of God and have been to the cross, understand the work of the cross that satisfied God completely, and that is where their hearts rest. They are saved right here and now." Paul compares the message of the cross with the wisdom of this world, which is actually the foolishness of men. Because you are either fully saved right now, or you are fully lost right now. And that's what the Bible says. You either are fully rescued by Jesus Christ or you have rejected Him and you are on your way to eternal separation from Him forever. And that's not this preacher's idea or opinion. That's not my interpretation of the Bible. This is the Word of God. And I thank Him for it. Because I tried all those other ways before I became born again and believed on Jesus Christ. I tried the religious ways of the Eastern religions. All the different spokes to the center of the wheel. They come from many directions, but they all ultimately lead to the hub. Dendiji. I was Dendiji. Dendiji. Kind of like Gandhiji, only Dendiji. I believed it all. I was very skinny. Very skinny, very lost, and on my way to hell. Now I'm very fat, very safe, and on my way to heaven. Yeah! You know, I don't know why, because the Bible says, and we'll finish, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. For where is the wise? And where is the scribe? And where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" No man can come to Christ through his own intellect. It's not possible. J.C. Massey told of a friend who traveled a great distance for an interview with a really distinguished scholar. When the man arrived, he received a cordial welcome. Being seated, he said to his host, "Doctor, I notice that the walls of your study are lined with books from ceiling to floor. No doubt you have read them all. And I know that you've written many of them yourself. And you've traveled extensively, and doubtless you've had the privilege of conversing with some of the world's wisest men, its leaders of thought and its creators of opinion. I've come a long way to ask you just one question. Tell me, of all you've learned, what is the one thing most worth knowing?" He went over and he put his hand on his guest's shoulder, and the scholar replied with tremendous emotion in his face, and he said, "My dear sir, of all the things that I have learned, only two. Only two are really worth knowing." He said, "What are they?" He said this, "The first, I am a really great sinner. And the second, Jesus Christ is a really great Savior." Amen and amen. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a great Savior for great sinners. And that is why we are here today, unable to save ourselves, unable to find atonement for our guilt that torments us for sins committed so many. We find in you full forgiveness, full acceptance, and a love unlike anything we have ever known. All this in heaven too. God, we are so grateful and we are so excited for the life you have ahead of us forever. Work your saving work in every heart. We pray this day, and now, Lord, may we open our hearts to you, having received so much, and give back to you in worship, for you are so worthy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.